As we continue our study on what I owe the church, it's important for us to understand what the church is and what my place is in it. And I'm so thankful that you've all come out tonight so that we can join together in this study. We need to begin by defining some terms. So, we'll start with the word church itself. The English word church can actually be traced back to the Greek term kurios, which means Lord. And as that term passed through the Greek language into the Latin language, into the German language, it produced the word kirche, which means house of the Lord. And that's where we get our English word church. So no wonder when people hear the word church, they think of a building with a steeple and stained glass windows. But we know that's not what the word church actually means as it is used in the New Testament. The English word church is translated from a word, not kurios, but ekklesia. Ekklesia is a compound word made up of the preposition ek, meaning from or out of, and a form of the verb kaleo, which means to call. And so you put those two words together. Ekkaleo means to call out. The noun form, of course, means those who are called out, or the called out ones. In the secular world, it was used with reference to a messenger or a herald representing a king or a magistrate, and he would go into a village, and he would call the people out of their scattered state, out of their homes, out of their businesses, as they gather together in an assembly to hear this message proclaimed from the local authority. And there are those who would suggest then the term ekklesia, since it came to be used with reference to an assembly or a gathering, then that is how the word is used in the New Testament. And I would agree that you cannot divorce the concept of a gathering or an assembly from that term. However, the way in which it is consistently used in the New Testament, it takes on a very special meaning. We see, first of all, a wordplay that is often lost in English translation. And I want to call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul seems to be making a play on words that is sometimes obscured in our English versions. Of course, we understand that the Bible was not originally written in the English language. We are currently reading and studying an English translation of those original biblical languages. The New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek, the common language of the first century Greco-Roman world. And so as we see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul consistently using a form of this kaleo word group, there's a play on words here that's easy to miss. We begin at the beginning, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul describes himself as a called apostle. Paul is the only apostle who is described in this way. The only apostle who is described as a called apostle. So that seems to distinguish him in some way from the other apostles. Now, I certainly don't want to over-theologize this or speculate too much, but we understand how that Paul as an apostle is somewhat different from the others. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes himself as one born out of due time. In other words, he came along much later after the other apostles had been appointed. Paul is also described, Romans chapter 11 and other places, as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he seems to have served a special purpose in the Lord's cause. Certainly not to suggest that Paul limited his outreach to the Gentiles. And it does not suggest that the other apostles limited their outreach to just the Jews. But for the most part, Paul spent much of his evangelistic career in Gentile territories. Much of his success as a missionary was among the Gentiles. So perhaps this is just a subtle way of making that distinction. He is a called apostle, called for a special sense in the service of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And so it's lost in English translation, but again, we see a consistent use of this kaleo word group. Paul is a called apostle. He's writing to those who have been called out at Corinth. They have been called to be sanctified, to be holy, to be saints. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Paul is consistently using a form of this term because it has theological significance. Now, those in the scholarly world, at least many of them, would suggest that the word ekklesia to a Greek speaker in the Hellenistic world means an assembly, a gathering of people. Therefore, that's what it means whenever it's used in the New Testament. Now, I'm not suggesting that the word ekklesia inherently conveys anything spiritual or religious, because it could refer to any group or assembly of people. However, the way in which that word is consistently used in the New Testament cannot be limited to just an assembly, that is, any assembly, especially when we find prepositional phrases appended to that term, the ecclesia of God, the ecclesia of Christ. It takes on a special Christian flavoring, if you will. In fact, there are many passages of Scripture where you cannot limit the definition to just a gathering of people. For example, when the Bible describes the universal ecclesia, the universal church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, a universal church, all of the saved throughout the world. The universal church does not and cannot assemble together in one place. And yet it is still the ecclesia of Christ. And in the local sense, this letter is addressed to a local Christian community, the ecclesia of God at Corinth. What happens when this assembly of Christians comes to the end of the assembly? The assembly is dismissed and they go to their separate homes. Does that mean the church no longer exists in Corinth or anywhere else the Lord's church assembles? The point is, the word ecclesia takes on a very special meaning in the New Testament. It does have theological significance. In Acts chapter 2, the hub of the Bible, the historical record of the birth of the church, when Jesus fulfilled his promise to build his church, the gospel was preached. The Jews from every nation under heaven heard the gospel. They were convicted by it. They asked what they needed to do. They were instructed to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But notice what comes next in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. This promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as our Lord God shall call. God takes the initiative. He's not hiding away in some dark corner of heaven waiting for us to stumble and grope and try to find our way to him. God takes the initiative. He issues that call. The question is, how does he do it? What is the means through which God issues this call? Probably the clearest statement in the Bible is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, as this epistle begins, we see that it is sent by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy addressed to the ecclesia, the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we understand from Acts chapter 17 that Paul, Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, and Timothy comprised that three-man mission team that brought the gospel to Thessalonica. They later write this letter, the second letter, to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. And in chapter 2 and verse 14, they issue this reminder, how that you were called by our gospel. That is the gospel that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy preached in Thessalonica was the means through which God issued that divine call. In fact, this is a universal call. God is calling the world to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. It's a divine invitation. And so, yes, that term, while it can refer to an assembly, a gathering of people, it goes much deeper than that. It has a very special theological significance. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are called out of darkness into His magnificent light. So what is the church? The church is comprised of those who have heeded the gospel call, who have responded in obedient faith, as penitent baptized believers have been added to this community of the saved, this ecclesia, those who have been called out of the world of sin into this saved condition. That is the church. The church is described with a number of different metaphors in the New Testament to help us to better understand and appreciate the concept of the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ or the kingdom of God. And perhaps one of the more familiar metaphors is that of a body. Seems to be one of the Apostle Paul's favorite descriptions of the church. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 1. The body is described as a body. And we understand all normal human beings have one head and one body. That's how God designed the church. Jesus is the head. The church is His body. Jesus only ever promised to build one church. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read there is one body. And it's the body of Christ. It is Christ's church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul elaborates on this metaphorical description of the Lord's church as a body, he emphasizes the fact that there's just one body, but it's comprised of many different members. Each member has its own function. There's no one member of the body that is unimportant. We all work together. Each of us utilizes his or her own talents or abilities and resources and opportunities, and we contribute to the health and the well-being of the body as a whole. Now, just to extend that concept, if we were to envision all of the disciples of Jesus Christ as representing the universal church, or let's say all of the 12 apostles would represent the universal church, there is a group within that totality that would then represent the local church. We have the gospel according to Mark to thank for introducing us to this concept of an inner circle within the group of apostles. Whenever we see a listing of the 12 apostles, these two sets of brothers, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are always listed first. In Mark chapter 1, we see these four as the first that Jesus called to join His band of followers, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Not long thereafter, Jesus enters the house of Simon where he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And at this stage, it's only these four apostles who are there to witness that miracle: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. From this point onward, however, in the gospel narrative, Andrew seems to fade into the background, whereas the other three rise to prominence. So in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus raises the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus from the dead, there are only three apostles who have the opportunity to witness that glorious event: Simon Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain in the presence of Moses and Elijah, he invites only three of his apostles to witness that glorious event: Simon Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 remaining apostles the night he is to be arrested and then later executed. He goes off to a solitary place to spend time in prayer, inviting only Simon Peter, James, and John to accompany him. So historically, these three apostles have been regarded as Christ's inner circle. So for our illustration, the 12 apostles would represent the universal church. This inner circle would represent the local church and the members of it. Because there are some lessons I want us to learn that will help us to understand not only what the church is, but what my place in the church is. So why is it that these three men were consistently singled out and set apart? Why were they given opportunities that were not afforded to others, including their fellow apostles? What was it about Simon Peter, James, and John that allowed them into Christ's most inner circle? There are four observations that I want us to make this evening that I hope will be helpful, not only in understanding this idea of Christ's inner circle, but personal application that we can make from what we learn. First of all, if you think about who these three men were, they were among the most unlikely representatives of Jesus Christ. As Galilean fishermen, they knew a lot about boats and nets and fish, but what in the world did Jesus see in them as prospective teachers and spiritual leaders? They were certainly not among the educated and trained and refined of society. There was nothing about them that was all that impressive. In fact, each one of them had significant character flaws. Think of Simon Peter. The screen's not big enough to list all of the scripture references to point out his character flaws. But you know about Simon Peter. He was erratic. He was impulsive. He was quick to speak and act, slow to think about what he was going to say or do. He was constantly misunderstanding the Lord's purpose, and Jesus was having to rebuke him and correct him. What did Jesus see in someone like that to invite into his inner circle? And then there were the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, they are referred to as sons of thunder, indicative of their volatile dispositions. They had quick tempers, quick to judge. We see this illustrated in Luke chapter 9 as Jesus was passing through a Samaritan village and the Samaritans refused to show him hospitality. Two of his apostles spoke up and said, "We need to send fire down to consume these people." It was James and John. They were not very sympathetic. They were not very understanding. And Jesus had to rebuke them and tell them he came not to condemn but to save. In Mark chapter 10, James and John, with the help of their mother, arrogantly requested special treatment, special seats in the Lord's kingdom. And of course, it made the other apostles upset because we see their selfish, self-seeking nature here. What did Jesus see in them? Apparently, the Lord was able to look beyond their significant character flaws. And apparently, Jesus was able to see potential that no one else could see, not even Simon, Peter, James, and John. And these men became very capable teachers and spiritual leaders. And it's precisely because of their heightened fallibility that we see the power of God and what God can accomplish through imperfect people like these three. And here's the good news. The same Lord can still accomplish great things through imperfect human beings like you and me. All right, so that's one observation. Observation number two. Simon, James, and John are the only three apostles that Jesus nicknamed. Mark chapter 3 and verse 16. Simon, he nicknamed Petros in Greek. John 1 and verse 42, his nickname was Cephas. Those words literally mean a stone. It represents something solid, something sure. Now, that nickname certainly did not describe Simon as he was at that time. It's more descriptive of the kind of person he was intended to be. A man of rock-solid faith and character. He wasn't there when he got that nickname, but it was something he was expected to be. James and John, however, Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges in Aramaic, which is a term that we've already noted means sons of thunder. That was descriptive of who they were at the time, but certainly not indicative of who they were supposed to be. Now, here's the point I want to make from that. These nicknames seem to have served as a motivating factor. You see, the name Peter was a constant reminder of the kind of person Simon was expected to become. He wasn't there yet, but it gave him a goal to strive for. Whereas the nickname Boanerges, sons of thunder, was a constant reminder of the fallibilities of these brothers and helped them to focus on what they needed to overcome. The point is, different people are motivated by different things. What moves and compels me may not move and compel you, and vice versa. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us an insight as to what motivated him and those who worked along with him. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. What motivated Paul to do the things that he did? He genuinely wanted to please the Lord. And I would suggest that that is the ultimate goal that we should have. If I were to ask you, what is your main goal in life? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I would guess at least some of you would say, well, my main goal is to go to heaven. And at the risk of sounding judgmental, my thinking is, well, isn't that a little selfish? My main goal in life is to get something from me. What about the other people in my life? Surely we want to take as many people to heaven with us as we can. Now, certainly, we all want to go to heaven. But here's a challenge. Let's learn from the example of Paul and those who worked with him to set as our main goal in life to please the Lord. Whatever I say, whatever I do, I just want to please him. And if that is my main goal in life, heaven's going to take care of itself. But if I'm pleasing the Lord, then I'm bringing glory and honor to His name and bringing an awful lot of people with me. But that was not Paul's only motivation. He continues to write, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, about the coming judgment. Apparently that was another motivator, because there's going to come a day when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how we have lived in this life. But that's not all. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yet another motivating factor. Now I realize that's kind of a negative motivation, but if that's what it takes to motivate you, then so be it. But there's more. We read down further into verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, it drives us, it motivates us. Question: the love of Christ, is that the love that Christ has for us, or the love that we have for Christ? Answer: yes, it is. It's not one to the exclusion of the other. So again, the point is, what is it that motivates you to submit your will to God's will, to be faithful to Him? Apparently, Jesus used two different approaches to accomplish a comparable goal in these nicknames that He gave to Simon Peter and James and John. Third observation. Historically, these three men have been regarded as Christ's inner circle. And I would suggest it's not because they were necessarily His favorites, but because they were among the weakest of His disciples, and they needed the extra attention and the extra time and the extra opportunities. I mean, if you think about it, if you think about all of their failings and fallibilities and the great importance of the work that the Lord was calling them to do, and the fact that the Lord is not one to show partiality, it's reasonable to conclude they were in the inner circle because they were among the weakest and most fallible, and they needed the most work. And of course, the lesson that we learn here is those in the body of Christ, there's no such thing as anyone who is unimportant, anyone who is insignificant. It goes to show that there is a place for everyone in the Lord's church. And it helps to illustrate that the Lord accepts us and takes us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. And that's something that we were talking about yesterday. Jesus transforms lives. And if you don't believe that, just look at Simon Peter, James, and John. So everyone in the Lord's church has a role to play. We all have a responsibility. There is no place in the Lord's church for those who just sit back and do nothing. Everyone is important. A fourth observation is that Jesus was preparing these disciples for active service and for different lengths of service. The Apostle James, after preaching the gospel for only 14 years, suffered death as a martyr at the hands of King Herod Agrippa I, according to Acts chapter 12. Simon Peter, according to tradition, suffered death as a martyr during the reign of Nero in the mid-60s, after about 3.5 decades of missionary service. The Apostle John, as far as we can determine, died at the end of the first century after about 70 years of faithful service to the Lord. The point is, it's not longevity of service that seems to matter to the Lord, but it's faithfulness to the task. What are we doing with the time that we have in our service to Christ? I'm mindful of the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 20 about the vineyard owner who went out to hire workers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto this wealthy landowner who goes out and he starts hiring people early in the morning. They agree to the customary daily wage. Later in the day, he hires more workers. Still later in the day, he hires more workers. At the end of the day, they all receive the same payment, irrespective of how long they worked. Now, from a worldly perspective, we might conclude, well, those who worked the least amount of time and got the same amount of money were in the favored position. And we would envy those. However, from a heavenly perspective, that parable looks very different. From a heavenly perspective, what an honor it is to serve the Lord as long as possible. James, after just 14 years of his apostolic career, went on to his eternal reward. Simon Peter had the blessed privilege of serving the Lord even longer, 3.5 decades. But it was the Apostle John who had the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing, the greatest honor of all, because he got to serve the Lord the longest. And for those who are putting off obeying the Lord and serving the Lord, you're missing out. You're missing out on what is truly worthwhile. And so we conclude our study this evening asking these questions. Can you in any way relate to Simon Peter, James, or John? Would you consider yourself an unlikely representative of Jesus Christ? Have you discovered what motivates you to be faithful in the Lord's service? Do you ever feel spiritually weak at times and you need encouragement and support? Do you possess a sincere willingness to remain committed to the Lord all the way to the end? If you can answer yes to any or all of these questions, welcome to the Lord's inner circle. I hope we can appreciate what the church is. But it's up to each individual to determine, okay, where's my place in the church? Am I doing everything within my God-given capabilities to bring glory and honor to the Lord in my spiritual service? If you have not yet begun the journey, we want to invite you to start this evening. If you don't know what God expects of you, we want to study the Bible with you to help you learn God's will for your life. If you do know the Lord's will and you have not yet obeyed it, you've got that opportunity this evening. Acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ before this assembly. Make a commitment with the Lord's help to leave behind your life of sin. And you can be immersed in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, to rise and walk in newness of life, to be faithful and active as a member of His church, a citizen of His kingdom, even unto death. Whatever needs you might have, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road Congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.